The Russian author Tolstoy has a story about a rich peasant who was never satisfied. This man found out about a deal where he could purchase for 1,000 rubles all the land that he could walk around in one day. But the catch of the deal was, if he didn't make it back to the starting point by the end of the day, he had to forfeit his 1,000 rubles and all the land. Well, he took him up on it. He got there early, and he started off on his trek to make this circuit. And as the men who made the deal realized, his greed drove him on further and further and further. As he would get to the top of the next hill and see the valley in front, he would think, oh, I can have that too. And so he would go a little further. And then he saw the next part and thought, yes, and I can have that too. And it drove him on until finally he realized he had to be turning back or he wasn't going to make it. So he turned toward the starting point and quickened his pace and began his way back. And the sun, of course, relentlessly started dropping in the sky. And he, as the sun got lower and lower, began to run or trot a little bit faster and faster. And then finally, the sun was just hanging over the horizon, and he knew he had to run for all he was worth. And so he started out on a dead run. Finally, just as the sun was starting to sink there, he saw the finish line. He gave it everything he could. He was huffing and puffing and out of breath, and his heart was pounding wildly. And just as the sun, just before it set, he lurched over the finish line and fell down. And a bunch of blood came out of his mouth, and he was dead. And his servant took a shovel, and he dug a grave, and he buried him. And Tolstoy's story is called, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And Tolstoy says, about 6 feet is all he needs. Even though he wrote that in 1886 in Russia, it speaks to our times. It's really a parable on our text. A t-shirt says, all I want is a little bit more than what I can ever have. And isn't that the way of our world? And the advertising industry tries to instill that attitude in us. You need more. You need more. You can't be content until you own our product. And so we buy into that. We take the bait. And, of course, to live the way the world wants us to live, we've got to have 2 incomes. And so we both go to work and we start collecting all the junk, all the trinkets and toys, and trying to collect it all. And yet, in all of this frenzy, we're lacking something, namely contentment. Contentment. Can you say you are a contented Christian today, at rest in your soul with the Lord and what He's given to you? As you think over this past week, did you spend it pursuing godliness with gain, or were you really caught up in this mad dash to try to get more stuff, more of the things? I don't mean the basics. Food and covering. I mean, all the junk Madison Avenue says we've got to own to be happy people. Our text shows us clearly God has called us to a life of contentment with godliness. But how do we gain that? How do we come to this point of contentment, this peace in the inner person, which the false teachers Paul was correcting lacked? They were into godliness for monetary gain. Paul shows here, though, that we can be content and that that is the gain of godliness. And he shows us here 2 things. First of all, contentment comes from having the right priority, namely the priority of godliness and not gain. And secondly, contentment comes from having the right perspective, and that perspective is one of eternity, not of the temporal kind of things that we so often seek. First, in verse 6, Paul makes the point that contentment comes from having the priority of godliness and not gain, not material gain. Now, he's just confronted the false teachers, if you remember from last week, and said how they were into religion for fun and profit. They were trying to make a buck off of their profession of of faith. But Paul turns the words around there, who suppose godliness is a means of gain, and makes a wordplay and says, actually, it is a means of gain. Not of the monetary gain, but of the gain that includes contentment. contentment in being a godly person, contentment in knowing the Lord, so that whether you live or whether you die, you belong to the Lord and you're at peace with Him. That is the great gain of godliness. And Paul here, as he contrasts the false teachers and their greed with the contentment and godliness that we are to have, is really presenting to us the two options that Jesus presented when he said, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." He said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Notice verse 9, Paul saying it again. If you want to get rich, you're going to fall into temptation. And then verse 11, flee from these things. From what things? The desire to be rich and pursue godliness. That is, when you pursue something, you cannot flee it at the same time. Those are opposites. Paul is saying, take your pick. You can choose godliness or you can choose material gain. You cannot choose both. It's what Jesus said. You may choose God or you may choose mammon to serve. You may not choose both. Now, most of us want to choose both, frankly. I mean, if we're honest about it, I'd say, well, let's work out a compromise, Lord. How about 60% for God? You know, I'll tip the scale His way, and just 40% for gain. But the Lord, I think, knew our hearts, and He said, that doesn't work. Doesn't work. You can't serve two masters. So He draws the line and says, choose your Lord. Is it going to be godliness, in which case you go one direction, God is your Lord and owner of all? Or is it going to be gain, where you're living for the things of this world? Those are the choices. I don't know about you, but I hope you wrestle with the exclusivity of what Jesus is saying. You cannot serve God and mammon. He didn't say you should not. He said you cannot. It's not possible. I hope you wrestle with that. And you say, well, man, does that mean I got to, you know, live a life of poverty or something? Well, no, as we'll see in the end of the chapter, you can be good and rich, verse 17 and 18, but let's not be too quick to squirm out from under Jesus' radical statement when he says you cannot serve God and mammon. You see, I think what he's saying, and the impact of it is this, if we're living for godliness and not gain, our neighbors ought to be able to look at our lives, others ought to be able to look at our lives and say, there is something different about them. Maybe they can't put their finger on it right away, but there should be something different about the godly person living his life one way and the godless person who lives his life for material gain. Those should be distinct lifestyles that are observable to people. Now, that's, by the way, why one reason why I have a problem with the whole concept of tithing, because tithing often is presented as you give 10% to God and then you're free to squander 90% however you jolly well please. And a lot of people think, well, I've paid my tithe, now it's mine, I can spend it as I want. Where did that idea ever come into the church? It's either God or it's mammon. And if it's God, then He owns it all. 100% is His. And He may tell you to give 90% away, He may tell you not to, but you follow Him and you're a steward to Him because He owns it all. Now, don't make the mistake of judging others. It's easy to point the finger and say, huh, well, so-and-so, I know, you know, how he's spending his money. He's got a nice boat or he's got a nice car. He's got this or that. It would be wrong to judge one another because we each answer to the Lord, okay? But at the same time, it would be wrong not to judge ourselves. So don't go around taking the speck out of your brother's eye while you got the 2x4 in yours. Deal with the 2x4 in yours. And get right with God on this matter of, am I first seeking God's kingdom and righteousness, or am I serving mammon? I think Jesus and Paul, too, are both very clear, and it's implied here in verse 8, food and covering, that's all we need, that we ought to live a simple lifestyle. I know that term is relative. I know that in America, a simple lifestyle is luxury in the rest of the world. But wrestle with it. If you're not wrestling with this on how to simplify your life and get free of all the junk and just live free the rest up for the Lord's work, if you're not wrestling with it, then you're living for gain. If you're wrestling with it, then I'm happy. You're dealing with it, and I deal with it too, personally. But contentment comes, Paul says, from having this priority of being a godly person, not a person out after gain. The second thing Paul shows is that contentment comes from having an eternal perspective, not a temporal one. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, So we can't take anything out of it either. Paul is saying here, just life is short, and you're not going to be hauling a U-Haul with you when your corpse is being carried along to the funeral. There isn't going to be a U-Haul with all your junk. It's not going along with you. We all come in naked. We're going out the same way with nothing in our hand. And so we've got to be right with God. And there's a lot of people, even a lot of professing Christians, who try to climb the ladder of success, and then they realize suddenly it's leaning against the wrong wall. You know, it's not the wall of godliness and eternity. It's this world that they've been living for. He doesn't make any claim to be a Christian, but there was a sad and poignant article in last Sunday's paper. I don't know if you saw it, on baseball slugger Ted Williams. Here is the man, last man to ever hit 400 or over 400 in the major leagues in a baseball season. And Hall of Famer, great athlete, achieved the pinnacle of success in his sport. And just, 35 years after he's retired from baseball, he can almost not walk. He's had a series of strokes, and it said he can barely shuffle around in his walker. And Ted is quoted as saying in the article, "Supposed to be the golden years, you wonder." Here's a man who's achieved everything the world would want you to go after, and in just a few short years, he's hobbling around, barely able to move, saying, "Golden years? You got to be kidding." See, God lets us grow old for a reason. These old bodies break down so that we might wake up and say, you know, eternity is coming. Am I living for this world and all that it has, only to end up broken and empty-handed? Or am I laying up those treasures in heaven where it can't be taken away? Now, how can you tell if your life is marked by this eternal perspective or not? If your life is marked by an eternal perspective, I think you'll experience three facets of contentment in your life. And I got these three not directly out of this text, but by doing a little study on the concept of contentment and greed in the New Testament. You'll be free from, first of all, greed. Secondly, you'll be free from anxiety. And thirdly, you'll be free from living for circumstances as the basis for happiness. If you turn over to Luke chapter 12 with me, you'll see there the principle of being free from greed if you have an eternal perspective. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 13, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and all my goods, and I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?'" And then Jesus gives the punchline. "So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You know, as American Christians, we all rank sins. We've got our list of really bad ones: homosexuality, adultery, murder, all those things. Where does greed rank on your list? Do you recoil from greed like you do from the thought of perhaps some of those other bad sins? You should. I mean, it's almost an American virtue, isn't it? But really, greed, if you do a study of it in the New Testament, often is mentioned right in the same breath as sexual immorality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, if there's anybody who claims to be a believer and he's greedy, don't even associate with that person. Colossians 3:5 says, "Greed is equivalent to idolatry," bowing down before these statues. We recoil and say, "I'd never do such a thing." And yet, many of us get caught up in this American greedy lifestyle. It's a serious sin. And it results in all kinds of problems. Two of them I'd point out here from Luke 12. One is, it results in family conflicts. This man is at odds with his brother, so much so that he blurts out in front of the whole crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Boy, there's a lot of bitterness under those words. There's been a family quarrel going on. And the brother's got the upper hand right now, apparently, and this guy's feeling it, and hey, I'll get Jesus on my side. Surprisingly, rather than taking his side, Jesus confronts the man with his greed. Beware! Be on your guard against every form of greed. We don't even know that the brother was in the audience here, but Jesus says it very pointedly to this man. And then he tells this parable here. You know, greed creates relational conflicts, doesn't it? It's one of the major causes of divorce is financial hassles. Wife doesn't feel like the husband's providing enough. Husband feels like the wife's nagging him for all the money and spending it and squandering it. And boy, they get into fights, and it's all centers around this thing of greed. Or another place where it comes out is when you have the reading of the will. Someone has died and left a pile. Boy, all the relatives show up, don't they? By the way, it just occurred to me, Spurgeon once said, when you read the Bible, you should read it like someone who is an heir at the reading of the will, expecting to get great amounts. You know, your ears are perking up, aren't they, when you're listening to the lawyer say, "And I bequeath to so-and-so." Yes, yes, what do I get? But boy, the family conflicts come. And I read a thing several years ago. The Fords were dividing up some of their inheritance, and one of the Ford family members was suing another family member because he got so many million, and the other guy got a few more million. You know, it was a difference of a couple of million, and he felt like he got shortchanged, and here he is suing for it. Why, he could have lived off the interest he inherited on the money that he inherited alone, but he wanted more. Not only does it create family and other relational conflicts, but greed always perverts our value system, as it did with this man in the parable. He had plenty, he just wanted more. Give me more and more and more, and he's not content until he had more. Sounds like he had contentment, verse 19, but it didn't last. Didn't last through the night. God woke him up, and he was facing eternity under the judgment of God. See, so what if you got plenty stored up if tonight you die? What good does it do? So what if you got plenty stored up for retirement, and you retire and you die? You know, I read somewhere, the average American man lives, get this, 3 years after retirement. That's it. Don't retire, guys. Don't retire. 3 years, you know? I'm not saying you shouldn't save up for retirement. That's prudent, and that's fine. But I'm saying this. If you're living for the thought of, wow, I can't wait till I can just quit work and live for me, wrong values. Wrong values. You got to look at eternity and live for it. So focusing your life on the eternal perspective frees you up from greed. You don't have to live that way. But secondly, it frees you up from anxiety. Notice verse 22. For this reason, I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, or what your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than the food, and the body than clothing. He goes on, tells them to consider the ravens and the birds and the lilies of the field, how God cares for them. Verse 29. Don't seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and don't keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. And here's what you seek for, verse 31. Seek for His kingdom, and these things shall be added unto you. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. And then get this verse. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, the Bible doesn't prohibit, and I think even encourages us, to be prudent about the future. In other words, think ahead. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider him, how he works in the summer to store up for the winter. And I think it would be irresponsible to say, I'm not going to worry about the future at all and not have anything to provide for the day I can't work. At the same time, the Bible clearly says if you think you can have enough savings and enough insurance and enough investments and all of that to cover all your bases, then your focus is wrong. You're trusting in this world and in the things of this world, not in the Lord. And often our anxiety about money reveals our lack of trust in the Lord, and that's what he here rebukes. Now, the key to overcoming anxiety is verse 31. It's a conditional promise. If we do something, seek God's kingdom, God will do something, namely add all these things unto us. Now, what's it mean to seek God's kingdom? Well, seeking God's kingdom has a future sense in that Jesus is returning soon, I take it, and he's going to establish his millennial reign. He will reign for 1,000 years here on this earth. That is a future aspect of the kingdom. But there's a present aspect, and that is Jesus' kingdom exists where he is in fact king. That is, in the hearts of people, in submission to his lordship. And so to live for the kingdom of God means that your life focus is, how can I be more submitted to the will of God in doing it? And how can I help others to come under the lordship of Jesus so that they too are in his kingdom? Now, how you do that is going to vary by your gifts, by your personality, your place in life. But all of us have a part in furthering the kingdom of God. None of us are bench warmers in God's plan. We're all a part of the body and have a function. Maybe you're able to teach a Bible study and so lead people into the kingdom. Maybe your style isn't to teach a Bible study, but you can just have a neighbor over for a cup of coffee or a meal. And as you get to know him or her, you chat and it comes out about your faith in God and you're able to share with them. Maybe your ministry is going over and helping a neighbor tinker on his car or fix up something on his house or some way to be a bridge to that person who needs to know Jesus as Lord. You do that. And then you see him enthroned as king over all. That is the focus of a person seeking God's kingdom. 5 questions here, and they're in the notes in your bulletin there. If you want to think about, am I really seeking God's kingdom? The first question you need to ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, is, what do I want most out of life? In other words, when I hit the end, whenever that is, and look back, what do I want to look back on with satisfaction and say, by God's grace, he did that through me? See, that ought to be centered on God and his kingdom. The second question, what do I think most about? Now, we all have a lot to think about, bills and jobs and family and future and news and all these things, but still, we all have time where we kind of dream and we think. What is your dream? Is it, you know, a nice little retirement cottage somewhere with the lake in front of it and all the amenities? Or do you dream about, Lord, how can people come to know you? How can your kingdom be established? You see, that ought to be your heartbeat if you're seeking first the kingdom of God. And then how can I fit into that, Lord? Third question, how do I spend my spare time? You say, well, wow, what spare time? Well, that says something, doesn't it, about our lives, but how we spend our time is, in fact, how we spend our lives, isn't it? And it shows our priorities. And if you're a workaholic, then you've got a value there. But if you're seeking the things of God, then there's going to be time for that. And may I simply point out, Jesus did not say, seek first the TV set, and all these things will be added unto you. And a lot of Christians, I fear, waste hours and hours and hours of time in front of the tube. Control that thing. It's not furthering the kingdom of God. Fourthly, how do I spend my money? See, money again is our values. And Jesus says in verse 34, where you put your money is where your heart will be. Now, I've often thought of that. It should have been reversed. Where my heart is, then I'll put my money there, right? Jesus said, no, that's backwards. You put your money somewhere and your heart will follow. Have you ever tried that? You put it in a stock. Guess where your heart is. Every day the paper comes, you're looking to see, is it up or down? How's it doing? Your heart follows your money. Have you put your money into recreational equipment? Where's your heart? Oh, I can't wait for this weekend. Boy, you know. You ever put your money in missions? You know where your heart is? Oh, I wonder how those missionaries are doing. Wow, Lord, bless them over there. And your heart follows your money, doesn't it? And so Jesus is real clear here to invest in God's kingdom. I read about a biographer of the Duke of Wellington who said that he had an advantage over other biographers. He said, I found an old account ledger that showed how the Duke spent his money. It was a far better clue to what he really thought was important than all of his speeches and all of his letters. See, your check stubs ought to show what you think is important. And not only in giving to missions and to the Lord's work, but I would say, too, you know, spending your money wisely. The parable in Luke 16 there where Jesus says, make friends for yourselves with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into heavenly dwellings. In other words, your money's going to fail, but use it now to win people to Jesus Christ so that someday when you die, they're going to be waiting to greet you in heaven. That's what Jesus says. And I think that you ought to think about how can you use your money to be hospitable. Maybe have people over for a barbecue or take them out to dinner or to a sporting event to win them for Jesus Christ. Another way I think you can invest in the kingdom is take your family on a short-term mission trip. You got to take off work. You got to spend money. You don't have to get an airfare here. All you got to do is drive south, and there's plenty of missions down there in Mexico or even on the reservation here. But get involved in that. Or another way is invest in a conference you could go to. We need some men trained as precept leaders. There's conferences to do that. Costs you money. Invest in it. And the ministry would be multiplied many times over. Or the self-confrontation course I teach. They're going to be teaching it in Santa Barbara. Not a bad place to go in the summer. In August. And the details are on the board outside my office. But a great course that would equip you to be a better servant of Jesus in His kingdom. Invest in it. Do it. In your home, rather than cluttering it up with junk, think about investing in Christian books and praise tapes and some of that good stuff to help your family grow in Christ. The fifth question is, who are my heroes? Who do you admire the most? Is it some guy that made a pile on Wall Street? You read all those books? Or do you read about the guys who took the gospel into the interior of China? Or Adoniram Judson who took it to Burma? And those kind of men. See, if they're your heroes, that reflects your values again and says, yeah, my heart is in the kingdom of God. So the eternal perspective means seeking God's kingdom above all else, and it's going to result in freedom from greed, freedom from anxiety. Thirdly, it's going to result in freedom from having to live by circumstances as the basis for happiness and joy in life. And here I'm focusing on the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul is overflowing with joy. If you've never done it, read through Philippians sometime and note down every time the word joy or rejoice occurs. And also note how often the words attitude or thinking occurs. Here is Paul. He's in prison. He's been in there for 2 years. And he is under false charges. He wasn't guilty of what he was charged with. Think of that. You've been falsely accused, thrown into prison. 2 years later, you're still there. To top it off, there were Christian teachers who were downgrading Paul and saying that he was operating under false motives and so on and attacking his ministry. On top of that, there were conflicts in the Philippian church. On top of that, the legalists were coming along trying to grab some of the people and bring them into their camp. And Paul is short of funds. And all of these things, and you'd think the man would have cause to say, life is kind of tough right now. And instead, he is saying, rejoice in the Lord. And he's overflowing with joy. And in chapter 4, we could read many places, but just notice chapter 4, verse 10, down through verse 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you've revived your concern for me. They'd send a little financial gift over to him. But indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. For I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And here's the key. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It was Christ in Paul that gave him that sufficiency. And you see, if you're living your life dependent on, is the economy going up? And do I have a job? And do I have plenty in the bank? And do I have pretty good health? And are my loved ones all doing well? And you're going to be on a roller coaster because all those things can be taken away just so quickly. If your joy is in the Lord, and as Paul says earlier in this book, if I live, hey, that's Christ. If I die, wow, that's gain. That's the way to live, free from circumstance, because You've got that eternal perspective. You're not living for the things of this world. There's a legend about a rich man who had a servant who was not a real bright fellow. And one day the rich man got very upset with him and flustered, and he yelled at him and said, "You stupid servant, you've got to be the dumbest man I've ever met." And he had a staff there, and he said, "Here, I'm giving you this staff, and if you ever meet anybody stupider than you are, then you give it to him." Well, the servant went out, and he carried that staff with him for years. Sometimes he met someone that he thought, well, maybe he's dumber, but I'm not sure, so he hung on to it. And a number of years later, so the story goes, he was summoned back to the castle to his master. He walked into the master's bedroom, and there he was, flat in bed, ill. And the master said, "I'm going on a long journey." And the servant said, "When will you be back?" And the master said, "I'm not coming back." And the servant said, "Well, sir, have you prepared everything well for the journey? I mean, are you ready for this journey?" And the master said, "No, I really haven't made much preparation for the journey." And the servant said, "Well, sir, did you have opportunity? I mean, could you have sent something on in advance to make preparation for it?" And he said, "Yeah, I suppose I could have, but I was just caught up with a lot of other things, and I didn't do that." And the servant thought on it a minute, and he said, "Then you're not coming back to the castle, and to the lands, and to the servants, and to the cattle, and to your wealth?" And the master said, "No, I won't be back." And the servant took the staff, and he gave it to the master, and he said, "Here," he said, "I finally met a man who is more stupid than I." If you're living for the things of this world, and you're not laying up treasures in heaven, it's a dumb move, because we're all going to be there real shortly. And it may be that there's somebody hearing me this morning, and you walked in the door, and you're reasonably content in life. I mean, you've got a good job, you've got plenty of money in the bank, life's been good to you, you're in good health, you've got a good family, and live in a nice country here, in a beautiful spot in the country, and hey, everything's going well. But it's all those things that could be taken from you even before the sun sets tonight, because they're temporal. They're not eternal. And you need to realize that unless your contentment is based on eternal principles and values, then it's not worth having. It's not going to last. And you need to make sure that you put God first and live for His kingdom and seek it. Maybe there's others here who came in the door, and you're Christians, and you profess to be a Christian. If anybody asked you, you could say, "Yes, I'm going to heaven. John 3:16, Jesus died for my sins. I believed in Him." But frankly, you've gotten caught up in the greed, money, live for this world lifestyle. And I'll be the first to say it's easy to happen. But you need to deliberately reaffirm your commitment to the Lord and free yourself from this monster called mammon that has become your servant. Remember, you can't serve them both. It's one or the other. Maybe the way you free yourself from mammon, I'm just talking out loud here, maybe it's go have a giant yard sale and sell everything and give the proceeds to missions, okay? Like the church did yesterday. Good exercise. Get rid of the clutter. It definitely means you need to get out of debt, because I'll be honest, you cannot give to this church and you cannot give to the Lord's work in missions if you're in debt. You owe the creditor. And Christians ought to be living debt-free, and we ought to have some surplus so that when an opportunity to invest in the kingdom of God comes along, you can say, "Hey, yeah, I can write a check for that. Great. What an opportunity for the kingdom." A lot of you couldn't do that because, frankly, you're just a paycheck away from the streets because you've been squandering it on living for all the stuff. So get out of debt and get your priorities in line with serving God and not mammon. God's called us to a life of contentment, not of greed. And contentment comes from making godliness our priority, not gain. And contentment comes from setting eternal things as our perspective, not the temporal. A young man who did that was Jim Elliot. He gave his life as a martyr trying to take the gospel to the Indians in South America when he was 28. When Jim Elliot was 22 and a college student, he wrote these words in his journal: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot keep the things you gain in this world. You cannot lose the rewards you gain with the Lord when you give to his work. Contentment comes from making that your priority and focus. Let's bow. As we bow before the living God, if you're here this morning and you were to be called to account with God tonight, it would not go well with you because you are not rich toward God. And don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean you can buy your way into heaven. Not at all. The Bible teaches clearly that should we give everything we had to God, it still would not atone for our sin. And God did that in that he is the giver. He gave his only begotten Son. And the Scripture promises that whoever puts their trust in Jesus, God will credit the incredible riches of Jesus' righteousness to your account, and he will take the deficit of all of your unrighteousness and also put that on Jesus, so that you stand before him redeemed from your sin. Redeemed means bought back from the bondage that you were in. And that transaction can take place in an instant, right where you sit this moment, between you and God. Now, the working out of it takes a lifetime to enthrone Jesus as Lord of your life. But you begin by faith in Jesus Christ now. And you can simply pray the sinner's prayer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he will, because he's that kind of God. I'd love to talk to you about it if you make that commitment to Christ, on how you can begin to grow in him. If you give me a call this week or set up a time, I'd love to just share with you. Some of you are here as Christians, though, and you've gotten in the swamp of discontent and of going for the things of this world as if they're going to give you the happiness you seek. I urge you to go home and reevaluate. Maybe sell off some junk and put Jesus and his kingdom as the focus. And you'll find true joy and rewards beyond measure in heaven. Father, help us as we live in this world. We are so prone to let our hearts wander, to get caught up with all the things the world lives for. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And thank you that you've promised to add all these other things to us when we do. And I pray you'd bless every faithful servant of yours here. In Jesus' name, amen.